Our study at this time is the 55th chapter of Isaiah. The theme of this chapter is really telling about the results of the sufferings of the Messiah. And it's just a continuation of the thought that was begun in chapter 53, in which the sufferings of the Messiah and the prophecies about his ministry were given. And now this chapter tells about the results of that, how that the offering of salvation is given to all men. And this chapter is a very encouraging chapter to those of us who are sinners. And, of course, this includes all mankind. It's an encouraging chapter to every person because it offers to him the blessings and the mercies of God. In verse 1, he begins by saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now the first word, ho, is an attention-getting word. It's as though you were calling somebody to pay attention to what you're going to say because you have something important to say. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, everyone is a very broad invitation. It's an invitation to all humanity. Everyone that thirsteth. Now, who would this be? This word here for thirsteth really implies any kind of a desire for some need to be fulfilled. So we could say everyone that has desires, everyone that has needs. And one of the most graphic ways of expressing needs is to express it in terms of hungering and thirsting. When we really get to the point that we have need of a drink, then our body is acutely affected in many ways to demonstrate this need for some fluid. And so this term, he that thirsteth, is really referring to man's general needs that he can get only from God. Jesus, you know, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke about he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And he may have had this very scripture in mind when he said this. But everyone that thirsts, now that includes all of us. We all have these needs for spiritual food and for spiritual sustenance that can only come from God. He says, "Come ye to the waters." Now, for a person who's thirsting, there's no better thing that can happen for him to be allowed to come to the waters. "Come ye to the waters." Now, this word here for waters really indicates the blessings of God. Come to the blessings. Come to the thing that's going to satisfy your need, your desires. Come to the thing that's going to satisfy your thirst. And notice he says to come to the waters. He doesn't say wait and the waters are going to be brought to you. There's something you have to do. And this thing you have to do is to come. Come ye to the waters. And he goes on and describes this. And he that hath no money. Now this offer is a free offer. It would really appeal to those who have no money. That is, who are unable to buy. Now, all of the things that we know about salvation include the idea that salvation is something that cannot be purchased. Money is not going to give us salvation. There's no way that we can buy it or pay for it with money. And so when it comes to spiritual needs, all of us have no money. All of us are poor. We do not have the buying power, the purchasing power, the thing that's needed to bring about this purchase of salvation. So this applies to all mankind. Ye that have no money, or he that hath no money. So this is an invitation to come and partake of something that we have a need for, a thirst for, to partake of a water to satisfy our thirst, and yet it's an invitation that says, don't bring any money. We don't expect you to have any money. We know you don't have any money. No buying power for this. So it's free in that sense. He further says, come ye, buy and eat. Now, this word for buy doesn't really mean that you have money to buy with, but it really is a word that's taken from the idea of breaking apart something before you eat. And the English word breakfast is along this line. Come you buy and eat. Now he just talked about coming to the waters. That would be to drink. Now he says to come and eat. Buy and eat. And you're going to buy in such a way that it doesn't require any money to do this. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now these terms, wine and milk, are figurative terms. And they are items that are valuable items. Wine is a valuable item, and so is milk. They add to the qualities of life. They can sustain life and add nourishment to mankind. But now, the idea here is that you buy this without money and without price, showing that it really is free, although it's not something that can be just squandered and wasted. We do have to want it. We do have to have a desire for it. We do have to come, and we do have to go through some kind of a process that's known as buying, although it's not money that's required, and there's no price laid upon it. Verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This verse simply shows that mankind's efforts to find enjoyment and satisfaction and fulfillment, his efforts are vain. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Now you're going after things that do have a price on them, that do require money, and money just simply means a value of exchange, but you spend it on something that is not bread. Now, bread is something that's good. Bread is something that sustains life. It's nourishing. But the thing that mankind spends their money on, or spends their things of value on, are things that are not bread. That is, there are things that do not sustain life. There are things that are not nourishing for him in the sense of truly giving him life. But he's spending it all in vain. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. The labor, of course, would be all of our actions, all of our accumulated deeds and purposes in life. He says it's for that which satisfieth not. Now, this, of course, was said hundreds of years ago by Isaiah, but it applies to us today just as surely as anything out of a modern textbook. Mankind spends his effort and spends his value on things that do not satisfy, and on things that are not bread, or that is, that are not beneficial. Our sense of values without God become distorted, become twisted, so that our entire lives are one vast wasteland of nothingness. We really have nothing of value. We really have nothing that we can lean upon. When it comes our time to die, if we have spent our life this way, we have nothing. We do not have anything that we can depend upon. Any little money we may have in the bank, or any kind of property we may have accumulated, are all for nothing. So far as we're concerned, we have nothing. And you know, our Savior said to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where that the moths and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. Where are we spending our efforts, our time? Where are we spending that is of value to us? Are we spending it with God, or are we spending it in the wrong way? He says in this same verse 2, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Hearken diligently unto me. God says, listen to me. And not just to listen in a distant way, but he says, hearken diligently unto me. Listen to me. eat ye that which is good. I'll give you that which will be good for you, that which will be like bread, that which will satisfy you, and that which will make you contented and make you grow and give you nourishment and give you life. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, in the Bible, this eating of fatness implies eating good food, nourishing food, not some tripe that is not beneficial for the body, but the things that are good for healthy people and to make them healthy. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now notice this, incline your ear. Now these are the things that God wants you to do. First of all, he wants you to listen to him. Incline your ear. You know it's impossible to do God's will without knowing what his will is? That's the number one feature of all of God's plan of salvation. You must know what his will is. And the way you know what his will is to listen. Incline your ear. Oh, it's available. This plan of salvation is available for us to know about it. We can learn about it and we can know about it, but we have to incline our ear. We have to do some listening. And this, you know, this means study. This means doing a little burning of the midnight oil and doing some digging and figuring out here just what is this thing saying. Incline your ear to me, he says, and come unto me. Now, that's the second thing that you have to do. You have to make a conscious effort to reach God. Come unto me. Now, God is already in the near vicinity. He is already available. He is near. But yet there's still a distance you have to travel to get to him. And that's known as coming unto me. And your soul shall live. That's what he has to offer. Life. And your soul shall live. He's not offering you death. You've already been experiencing that. He's offering you life. And your soul shall live, he says. And this goes along with your soul living. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now this everlasting covenant is God's promise that he is going to carry out his part of this salvation, this plan of salvation. A covenant that he is not going to back out of. It'll be everlasting. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, he says. Even the sure mercies of David. Now, this sure mercies of David probably is from a quotation from Psalms 89, verses 2 through 4. In this Psalms, he says, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Now in this promise here to David, he promises him mercy. Mercy shall be built up forever. He promises him a throne to be built up to all generations. That is a kingdom. And this has to be referring to the church, which is the kingdom of heaven today. And this promise that he gave to David, he here says in our verse, Isaiah 55:3, that I will make this everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That same promise that I made to David, I'll make it with you. You're going to have mercy. You're going to have your seed established forever. You're going to have a throne that's built up to all generations. You're going to be a part of it. You're going to be a member of it. And he calls it the sure mercies of David. And this word here for mercies really means the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness that he has to give. All the good things that come from God are included in this idea of the mercies of David. And when he says sure mercies, he means that which is bound to happen. It is well established. It is not something that's just a promise that's so vague that we have no idea that we're going to ever have it. It will definitely come to pass. It's sure. The sure mercies of David. Verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Now this word him, I have given him, really is a word referring to David's name. And David's name is used in the place of the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, really, but he's using David's name to refer to the Messiah. So what this verse is saying is, behold, I have given him for a witness. That is, I have given the Messiah for a witness to the people. Now, this word for witness means someone who reproduces the will of God. That is, he is an instructor of God's will. He reflects or he gives to the people what God would have him to give in the way of instruction. He's a teacher. I've given him for a witness to the people. The second thing, a leader. Now, a leader is a king. And he certainly is a king. He does now reign in a kingdom. And we are his people in that kingdom. A king. And commander to the people. And this word for commander really means a lawgiver. He gives the law. Now, in the New Testament, in the church, in the Christian dispensation, Jesus has preeminence in all things. The Messiah does. And he gives the law. So, I've given him for a witness to the people, that is an instructor, a leader, that is a king, and a commander to the people, that is a lawgiver. So he takes the place of all of these things that we look to and that we need for a leader. A witness, a king, and a commander. Behold, verse 5, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now, thou shalt call a nation. Still talking of David and having David then take the place of the Messiah. So it's really talking about the Messiah. Thou shalt call a nation that knowest not. He's talking about the Gentiles here. This nation that knowest not is a nation that is not acquainted with the ways of God. They were not acquainted with the Messiah. They were not looking for the Messiah. They didn't know anything about his work or none of the prophecies about him were they aware of. But he says, thou shalt call a nation that knowest not. This nation would be called. And certainly it was called, as we all know. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. Now this is talking about the other nations, the other peoples of the earth. That were not the Gentiles, but they were other peoples, other nationalities, other races. Those that weren't strictly under the classification of Gentiles would be these other nations that knew thee not. He says, they shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. That is, whenever the true God is revealed and they begin to know the true and living God in their own minds and are aware of him and seek after him and come to him, they're going to run to the Messiah, because the knowledge of the true and living God leads you to the Messiah. For the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Now the reason that they would be led to the Messiah is because God hath glorified the Messiah. He's glorified him. And of course, one of the most glorifying acts that he did was to resurrect him from the dead and to have him to ascend into heaven. Now, this was a way that God had of glorifying the Messiah, as well as fulfilling other purposes, and there are many other things he has done to glorify the Messiah. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now here again we have an idea of what God expects us to do whenever we turn to him. Number one, he says, seek ye the Lord. You're supposed to look for Him. You're supposed to do some looking. You're supposed to do some searching. God has not promised any place that He's going to come along and strike you down and make you find Him, make you know about Him, make you serve Him. He's not going to do that. You're told to seek ye the Lord, and you're told to do it while He may be found, implying that there are times in which you may not have an opportunity to seek Him. Oh yes, while we have life and while we have the diligence and our mind about us so that we can make an intelligent decision and choice, now is the time when He's near. Now is the time to seek Him, because there's coming a time when He will not be near and we will not be able to seek Him. Maybe after our death, maybe it's going to be after the judgment day, maybe it's going to be even in this life when we have reached a point in which we are so hard-hearted, or we have lost our ability to reason and to be rational. We may lose our mind in the clutches of senility and not be able to think or not be able to come to a rational decision, and the Lord's no longer near, because we have passed up that time when He was near, passed up that time when we could seek Him. And the next part of this verse says, call ye upon Him while He is near. Now, not only are we to seek Him while He may be found, that is, look for Him, but we are to call upon Him. That is, we are to implore. We are to cry out. We are to approach Him with our needs and our desires. Call upon Him while He is near. So these two things, seek Him and call upon Him. And seek Him while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Implying that there's going to come a time when we will not be able to do this. We can't just always say, well, God, I know You're right here, and I can always, always turn to You and get You. Because our life's going to run out. Time's going to run out. Oh, yes, we can do it now. You can do it now. But remember, time's going to run out. There'll be a time when you can't do this. And the Bible teaches this very plainly. Verse 7, still telling how you can come to and find the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now that's one of the things that has to be done first of all. Once you've made up your mind to call upon Him and to seek Him, then the instruction is, forsake the way of the wicked. Whatever wicked thing you're doing, and we all have had periods in our life in which we could be classified as the wicked. Whatever we're doing that would make us wicked, forsake that way. Forsake the way of the wicked. You've got to do some turning here. You've got to do some changing. This is embodied in the meaning of the word repent. There is a repentance to be done. You know, there are people who say all you have to do is just believe and you can be saved. But the Bible teaches there are other things to do besides just believe. You must repent. A person who refuses to repent cannot be saved, because repentance is taught as a necessary step in the process of salvation. And He says it here very plainly. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now this unrighteous man has thoughts that are not proper thoughts. His mind is guiding him in the wrong way, because his mind is not on the things of God. His mind is on the things of the world. Well, these thoughts have to be forsaken, have to be gotten out of our minds. And let's replace them with things then that are godly thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. Now this word return unto the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that he has been a servant of God, but all men are referred to as needing to return to their God or to their Maker. There must be a turning back to our original Creator, to the thing that has given us this life in the first place. Let's return then to the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. Now, to return to the Lord then is to have God to bestow mercy upon us. To bestow mercy, number one, includes the idea of forgiveness of our sins. God will forgive us of our sins if we will simply turn to Him or return to Him. So let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God will pardon. He will forgive us of our sins, of our misdeeds. He's promised that, and He promised it here again in this verse. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Now this is a truth that is so evident and so abundant that it hardly needs to be mentioned, yet it is so overlooked by mankind in general that it needs to be mentioned very frequently and very strongly. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." In this plan of salvation, the things that God has put in this plan of salvation are things that man would never have thought of, things that man would not approve of, things that man would not deem worthy of being in such a majestic plan for mankind. And so it's easy for us to overlook what God wants. It's easy for us to stumble at the things that really are God's ways and God's will, because His thoughts are not our thoughts. It means then that we're going to have to change our entire way of thinking about things if we're going to obey and follow God. We must do that. You know, when man is left to his own devices to serve God, he devises some of the most complicated rituals. He devises things that are entirely out of order so far as what God would have us to do. For example, had it been left up to man, he would not have had the Son of God come to this earth and be born in a manger. He would not have had the shepherds to be the one to announce His birth to the world. He would not have had His position in life to be that of the son of a carpenter. Why, man would have done something that would have been a great and magnificent feat. It would have gone directly to the king. He'd have been in the household of royalty and been given all power. But that's not the way God had His plan to work. It just shows that God's thoughts are not the thoughts of man. And He says that right here. Man wants something that's elaborate and something that is eye-catching. But God has such things as the communion service, which is composed of bread and the fruit of the vine to represent the body of the Savior as a memorial to Him. Why, a man wants to stumble over this and do something that's great and eye-catching what man thinks it ought to be. But we're going to have to change our thoughts. We're going to have to change our ways of thinking about things in order to be acceptable to this God. For His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And that's what He's saying right here. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So man is a being in need of a complete re-education when it comes to how to obey God. We cannot obey God by going on what we think and what we desire and what we like and what looks good to us. Everything we do must have a "Thus saith the Lord" for it. It must come from the Word of God. It must be documented by the Bible. Otherwise, it is of no benefit whatsoever. For our thoughts